be words like dada or mama, or in our house, bubba is a popular one. But then very quickly, the vocabulary expands, right? And almost apparently overnight, they start speaking in complete sentences, it feels like. Their vocabulary blows up. They're all of a sudden saying all kinds of things. Our son Tristan's at this age right now, and it is really an amazing thing to watch. It feels almost magical. But of course, it's not. It's not magical. Not really. Our children learn to speak in the same way that any of us learn to do anything at all, and especially anything having to do with language. Our children learn to use words, use the power of speech, by hearing words spoken to them, and by imitating the voices that they hear that seem most trustworthy. They literally copy what we say. As it is with children learning to speak, so it is also with each of us as we learn to pray. As it is with children learning to speak, so it is with each of us as we learn to pray. Right? All of us, if you think about it, all of us have particular ways of praying, right? Certain themes, certain ways of addressing God, certain ways of expressing our concerns to Him, certain words that we use again and again in our prayers. But where do we learn those things? Where do we learn our own personal, particular patterns of how to pray to God? Some of us learn to pray, of course, by hearing our parents pray in our presence. Some of us learn to pray by hearing pastors or other leaders pray. Some of us have studied the ancient prayers of the past, maybe the collects of Christian history, and we've learned to pray through those historic prayers. But here's the point. All of us learned how to pray from somewhere. None of us just invented it on our own. And all of us, no matter who we are still learners in the school of prayer. All of us, even if we're unconscious of it, are still learning to pray. And all of us are deeply influenced by the prayers that we read and pray with others around us. You see, if we're honest, most of us have probably never been very intentional about learning to pray, right? It's just something that happens. You know, you just sort of pray, you open your mouth, you start talking. But the reality is that it's always happening. We're always learning to pray in some way from the prayers that we hear around us. As your pastor, I want to suggest two things in this regard. First, I think that in order to learn to pray in a mature way, to learn to pray as Jesus prayed, we need to be intentional. We shouldn't be haphazard as we learn to pray. We need to be students, intentional students of prayer. We need to even be apprentices, you might say, in the school of prayer. The second thing is this. I think the place where we need to apprentice ourselves, above all, is here in the book of Psalms. Here in the book of Psalms, that's why we're going through it again and again each summer, while we've made our way through the first 24 and still have many more to go. Because it is here in the Psalter that the Holy Spirit Himself has given us model prayers to speak to God. Not just to study, not just to learn from, but actually to speak out loud to God. And as we pray these Spirit-inspired prayers again and again, we will, over time, mature in our own personal prayers. That's the promise of the Scriptures. That's the promise of where their work in us, that we will grow up in our own prayer lives, not by thinking new thoughts or dreaming new things, but by praying the prayers that the Spirit Himself has given us to take on our own lips. Just as children learn to speak by listening to their parents and imitating their voices, so also we will learn to pray as we listen to and even imitate, copy the words, the prayers given to us by the Spirit. So this morning, I'm not just going to read Psalm 25 to you as we prepare to study it together. Rather, as a concrete way to apprentice ourselves in this school of prayer that is the Psalter, we are going to read and pray Psalm 25 together in unison. I know that might be a little strange or uncomfortable, but it's okay. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be, again this morning, the bride of Christ speaking a prayer that has been given to us by the Spirit Himself. So if you'll get out your order of worship, you'll find Psalm 25 printed in its entirety on the back. And I just want us to pray it together this morning, not responsively, but just all together in one voice. Let's do that. Psalm 25 of David. Let's pray together. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Thus far, the reading, we might say the praying of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. That's how this psalm, Psalm 25, begins. And when it comes to a psalm, which is a form of poetry, it's important to pay attention to the opening lines. This psalm opens with a simple expression of trust in God. And understood rightly, the rest of this psalm, Psalm 25 as a whole, is actually a kind of commentary, a kind of explanation on that theme of trust in God that is expressed here in the first two verses. What does it really mean to trust in God? What does it mean to walk in that trust through the hills and the valleys of our lives, trusting in the Lord? That's a phrase that we use as Christians sometimes without even really thinking much about what it means. But I think this psalm shows us, it actually unpacks the reality of what it means to trust in the Lord, what it means to put our trust in Him. And it does so, I think, in three ways, and that's what we'll look at this morning together. First, this psalm shows us that the trust in the Lord means to confidently affirm the constant goodness and love of God. The first thing the psalm shows us about trusting the Lord is that it means to constantly affirm the goodness and the love of God. Trusting in the Lord means that we believe above all things that the Lord is good. Listen to how the psalmist describes the character of God throughout this psalm. Listen to how he focuses on who God is. In verse 3, he says to the Lord, "None who wait for you shall be put to shame." In verse 5, he says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." In verse 6, he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." In verse 10, he says, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness." And then in verses 14 and 15, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net." You see, taken together, these verses paint a remarkable picture of the character of the Lord, of Yahweh, of the God in whom the psalmist trusts. The Lord is, according to the psalmist, a God who protects His people from shame, who covers them with Himself, a God who is truth, not just speaks truth, but a God who is truth, a God whose very character is one who brings salvation. He is the God of salvation and deliverance, a God who is always, not just sometimes, but always characterized by steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who is not distant and far away, but who befriends those, draws close to those, lives in intimacy with those who fear Him. A God who always delivers, always protects, always redeems His people from danger and death. The psalmist spends a great deal of time in this psalm describing the character of God. He spends a great deal of time describing what God is like. And this is an important point because it underscores the reality that our trust in God is always related to who we actually think God is. If our trust in God is something that we render to Him simply because of His authority, merely because of His divine power, it will inevitably fall into a kind of slavish fear. And sometimes we can fall into that pattern in our lives, right? We honor God because we are simply afraid of Him. We seek to respect Him and His law because we know it is the right thing to do. But it can become more of a duty than a delight in that place. But this kind of trust, this kind of respect that is only rooted in God's sovereign authority and power doesn't last. It doesn't produce real fruit or true joy. And that's why the psalmist calls us back again and again in this psalm to the character of the God in whom he trusts. This psalm confronts us with this question. When we think about what it means to trust in the Lord, what is it that we actually believe about this God in whom we trust? Do we gladly trust in Him because we know that He is a God who gives us good things always? A Father who loves us, who protects us from shame, who is always toward us in a posture of steadfast love and mercy? Or do we simply bow before Him because He is more powerful than us? There's a great difference between those two postures before God. And they are intimately related to who it is that we actually think our God is. But this psalm doesn't only show us that to trust in the Lord means to confidently affirm His constant goodness and love. The psalm also shows us that to trust in the Lord means to openly and honestly confess our sin to Him. The psalm also shows us that to trust in the Lord means to openly and honestly confess our sin to Him. Now, these first two points are related, right? It's because we believe God is good and loving that we can openly and honestly confess our sins to Him, right? Listen to how the psalmist's belief, his trust in the Lord's goodness, then sets him free to confess his sin openly. In verse 7, the psalmist says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." In verse 8, the psalmist goes on to say this. He says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way." In verse 11, the psalmist continues to confess his sin. He says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And in verse 18, once more he says, "Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sin." You see, what we believe about God's character, who we believe God actually is, will have a decisive impact on how we confess our sin to Him. If we believe God is merely a powerful divine figure in the sky who cannot wait to condemn us and strike us down, then of course we will inevitably hide our sin from Him. Right? We will minimize our wrong deeds. We will find a million excuses for the things that we have done. But if we believe that God is good and loving, if we believe He has showed us His goodness and His love, His character most fully in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, then, before that kind of God, we will be set free to stand before Him with open hearts and open hands, openly, freely confessing our misdeeds and our sins before Him. I don't know how often we think about it this way, but as this psalm shows, confessing our sin to God is actually a deeply important part of what it means to trust in Him. Right? Think about how hard it can be to honestly and openly and genuinely acknowledge a failure or a mistake to your spouse or to a friend. That's a difficult thing, right? There's hardly anything more vulnerable that we can do than to simply acknowledge our sin to another human being, to ask for their forgiveness, and to do so without offering any defense or 100 disclaimers that were sort of mitigating factors for why we did what we did. You know, I'm sorry, but to not do that, just to say, "I'm sorry." Like, that's incredibly difficult. Most of us probably think we're better at it than we are. Many of us fight doing that thing with everything we've got, right? We sometimes have to almost be forced into it. And that's in the context of confessing our sin to another person who is a sinner, like us, who has probably mistreated us in the past as well. Now, consider the vulnerability of confessing your sin to a God who is perfectly holy and just, a God who has never mistreated you, a God who, as the apostle tells us, dwells in unapproachable light. To honestly confess our sin to a holy and righteous God is not an easy thing at all. to say the least. And that is part of the reason why we practice it each and every week together. When we pause every week, as the Lord is renewing again His covenant with us in the person of His Son, as we take a few moments, 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds, to confess our own sin before God silently, what is it that you think about in those moments? I know you think about something. Does your mind wander? Right? Do you wish that I would just break that silence as quickly as possible because it is pretty awkward? Or do you really search your heart and honestly acknowledge whatever it is that you have done in the past week that you are most ashamed of, that you know is the most significant of your sins? Right? It's impossible in those 30 seconds to remember everything that we've done. But are you thinking about the most significant things, the most shameful things, and confessing them openly to God? I hope that over time, as we practice our confession together each week, you will each be more and more set free to honestly and candidly disclose your sin, even your greatest sins, to God. Because confessing our most shameful sins to our God with honesty and candor, without excuse, without defense, that is one of the most significant ways that we actually put our trust in Him. And we do it not just once, but again and again, week by week, day by day. You see, confessing our sins is actually just as much a profession of our faith and our trust in God as reciting the creed is. Because an honest confession of sin to God contains within it an implicit belief, an implicit act of trust in the goodness and love of the one to whom we confess, that He will not turn us away, that He will not condemn us, that He will not ever put us to shame. Brothers and sisters, confessing our sin is something that we will never grow out of, not this side of glory. And indeed, as the years go by, as we learn to trust our God more and more, I believe that we will find ourselves not confessing less sin, but more, because we will understand it better, and we will disclose it more and more honestly, with truly open hearts and open hands. But this psalm doesn't only show us that to trust in the Lord means to constantly affirm His goodness and His love. And this psalm doesn't just show us that to trust in the Lord means to openly and honestly confess our sin to Him. This psalm also shows us in its conclusion that to trust in the Lord means to wait for Him. This psalm also shows us that to trust in the Lord means to wait upon Him. In many ways, this trusting, this waiting, rather, on God's deliverance is the most difficult part of what it means to trust Him. But this psalm begins and especially ends with prayers for God's deliverance, with statements about waiting on His action, with prayers that are spoken that lack fulfillment. It's fascinating to me how this psalm ends. Right, in the first two-thirds of the psalm, the psalmist is expressing his trust in the Lord by affirming his belief in God's goodness and confessing his sin to Him. But then here at the end of the psalm, he expresses his trust in the Lord in a different way. He does it by his petitioning Him over and over again to deliver him. Right, listen again to verses 16 to 22, the last seven verses of the psalm, especially paying attention to how the psalmist again and again is boldly asking God to do something for him. Listen to the imperatives here. The psalmist says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. In the last seven verses of this psalm, there are at least six direct petitions, imperatives that are spoken to God. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Bring me out of my distresses. Guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. That's how this psalm ends. It ends with a direct petition, an imperative spoken to God. It ends with an as yet unanswered prayer. And I know that many of us this morning are in that place. Right? We have been asking God again and again for some good thing that he has not yet given us. But what we need to see this morning is that according to this psalm, that place of continuing to petition God again and again, that place is actually a position of trust. It's a position of trust. That's what it means to trust in the Lord. That place of waiting on the Lord is right where he wants us to be. Because that is actually where we learn fully what it means to depend upon him and trust in him. And I know that when you're waiting on the Lord, when you're sending up unanswered prayers again and again, over and over, it can be a place that feels deeply lonely. Right? It can feel as though you're the only one, probably, who has ever felt this way. And something must be wrong with you, because after all, your prayers aren't being answered. But this psalm shows us that when you are waiting on God to act, waiting on God to deliver, waiting on God to redeem, you are not doing so by yourself. You are doing so with others. You're doing so with all of the saints, all throughout history, all those who have ever trusted in the Lord. Because this is the final posture of what it means to trust in the Lord. It doesn't just mean to affirm his goodness. It doesn't just mean to confess our sin. It also means to wait for him and to do so without defense, without protection, just to wait for him, to ask again and again for that which we have not yet received, to lift up our souls to the Lord and ask him to deliver us, to wait for him to redeem us from all our troubles. This psalm ends with an open-ended petition, with a direct imperative, with an unanswered prayer, because that is the irreducible tension of what it means to trust in the Lord in this life. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us the great secret of prayer when he says this. He says, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." That's what it means to trust in the Lord, to wait upon him, to wait for him to act. So glory be. be to the Father, who does not put us to shame. And glory be to the Son, who trusted in his Father and was delivered from all his enemies, just as we will be. And glory be to the Spirit, who comes to us and gives us strength in our weakness to trust and to wait as we look forward to our final redemption. Amen. Father, this morning indeed we wait upon you. We put our trust in you. We lift up our souls to you, trusting that you will indeed deliver us. Father, we thank you for this great promise that none who have ever trusted in you have ever been put to shame. We see that in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray this morning that our prayers might be offered in union with him, that as you have delivered him, you also will deliver us, even as we trust in you, just as he trusted in your protection and deliverance. We pray it in his name. Amen. As we come to the table